Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Psalm 132. We read this just a few Sundays ago. That is not my reason for going back to Psalm 132. I'm still building on the sermons I preached on Abraham and the promises given to Abraham, the promises of a throne and a kingdom given to David. And we're taking it a step further this evening by looking at Psalm 132. Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob. Surely I will not go into the chamber of my house or go up to the comfort of my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of the woods. Let us go into his tabernacle. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. For your servant David's sake, do not turn away the face of your anointed. The Lord has sworn in truth to David. He will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body. If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I shall teach them, their sons also shall sit upon your throne forevermore. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There I will make the horn of David grow. I will prepare a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall flourish. Let's pray. Lord, you have given us the Holy Scriptures in order to encourage us and to comfort us and to grant us patience that we may run that race that is set before us and attain that prize. And Lord, we pray that as we consider further your words, your promises, your assertions and affirmations of what you will do and what you will accomplish in this world for our salvation through Jesus Christ, we pray that you would bless us and teach us and establish us even further in the truth as it is in your word. Grant us then your Holy Spirit, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
We read in verse 13 that the Lord has chosen Zion and desired it for his dwelling place. Mount Zion is the highest hill in the city of Jerusalem. But you won't find it in the Guinness Book of Records, because it is really not a very high mountain at all. It's only 2,500 feet above sea level. Now that's not as high as Ben Nevis in Scotland, or even as Snowdon, or Scawfell Pike in the Lake District, which are the highest mountains in the British Isles. Some of you will know about the Munros in Scotland. All the mountains over 3,000 feet. It wouldn't make those. And of course it's dwarfed by peaks in the Rockies, the Andes, the Pyrenees, the Alps, and the Himalayas. Mount Everest, 29,000 feet or thereabouts. It towers over Mount Zion. Mount Zion has got a pimple compared with the might of Mount Everest and the Himalayas. So why is Zion so important? Why would God choose a relatively small hill in Jerusalem? Why is it so important in the Bible? Because you find, you see, in the Psalms, And then throughout the prophets, you find a concentrated focus on the exalting of Jerusalem and of Mount Zion. And that exalting of Jerusalem and Mount Zion is closely related to the promises God made to David. We considered those last time in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and they are reflected upon in this psalm, especially in verses 11 and 12. You may recall that God promised David that his house, his dynasty, his kingdom and his throne would stand forever. Not death, not sin, not the passing of time would obliterate those promises and annul them. Now, here in Psalm 132, reflects on David's desire and David's plan to build a temple. But God would not allow him to build the temple. It was Solomon who was to build the temple. But we find here in this psalm an addition, another development. I say it is closely related to what God promises David. We're looking now more and more at God's promises and how he takes this a stage further and prepares the way for the coming of Jesus Christ into this world. Remember, Jesus Christ is of the seed of Abraham, of the seed of David. He is God's Messiah. He is our Savior. He is our Redeemer. Now, Psalm 132 is not ascribed to David, but it is clearly reflective of David. It suits David's day, but it also suits the day when Jerusalem was restored and the exiles returned. And it may well be that this is a way of encouraging the people of that day. The book of Chronicles was written with that end and that purpose in mind. Although it covers the same territory as Kings and Samuel, it is written after the return from exile to show the people that they had a foundation, that God had not abandoned his people. And as we look at this psalm together, we will find that it anticipates far more than God's people ask or think. When we pray, we ask certain things, we think certain things, and God often abundantly answers us far more than we ask or think. That's the kind of God that he is, and he's like that here in Psalm 132. Now, verses 1 to 9 tell us of David's desire to bring the Ark of the Covenant, that symbol of God's presence with his people. He asks, and he has this desire to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem and to build a house for the Ark. He swears an oath, "I'll not sleep," verse 4. "I won't slumber until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob." Notice that phrase, a dwelling place. That's what David desires, a dwelling place for God in Jerusalem. Verses 10 to 18 are God's response and God's oath. What God promises. Verses 11 and 12 recalls God's promises to David, but then he develops those promises, answering the prayers of verses 8 and 9 and 10, and the plea of verse 10, "For your servant David's sake, don't turn away your face from his anointed." He then begins to focus on Mount Zion. Now, that was especially important to the pilgrims. They were going up to Jerusalem to worship God in Mount Zion. That was where the temple was built. That was the dwelling place of God. Now, it's difficult for us to grasp all these things in one go. But remember, all these promises, all the developments of the stages of these promises are related to the coming of Jesus Christ, and they are related to our salvation in Jesus Christ. Sometimes it's not altogether clear to us, but God's word is not fuzzy, misty, it is clear, and the things that we need to know are plain. And the first thing I want to draw your attention to in verses 13 to 18, that's our text this evening. First of all, I want to say, see the divine initiative. It is God who takes the initiative. The Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. And he says, this is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. That's pretty plain language. No reason to misunderstand that. It's plain and clear. Now, it's chosen by the Lord, not because it is a mountain with exceptional height. No other inherent reason. It was God's choice. It was God's will. It was God's desire. There were his people. Jerusalem was the city of David. You might well say, well, wait a minute, God is saying it's his choice. Wasn't it David's choice? If you read through the history of David and go back to 2 Samuel chapter 5, you'll find there that Jerusalem and Zion are in the hands of the Jebusites, one of the Canaanite tribes. And David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. He was a soldier, he was a military commander, he was a great king. So he captured the city of Jerusalem, and he established his kingdom in Jerusalem. He, it seems, took the initiative and brought the Ark of the Covenant then to Jerusalem. He was the one who decided, I want to build a house, a dwelling place for God. And there we will put the Ark of the Covenant. But Psalm 132, verse 13, plainly says, it wasn't David's choice. It was God. The Lord has chosen Zion. It was his initiative, his plan, his purpose. Yes, it was a Canaanite city. Yes, David had captured it. Yes, Solomon built the temple there on Mount Zion. But it was the Lord who chose Zion for his dwelling place. It was his sovereign will and choice. And that was something very firmly established. You don't need to turn to it, but in Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 5, Israel in the days of Moses is told, you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go. There you will take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, and so on. In other words, there you will go and worship God. The place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name there. And that's what God is doing here. This is God's chosen place in fulfillment of what he said. This is the place that he chose. Now, some people have a problem with God taking the initiative. People have a problem with election, God's sovereign choice. But if you know your Old Testament, it's not really a problem. God chose Abraham. Took him out of Ur of the Chaldees. God chose Jacob. God chose the nation of Israel. God chose David. You will shepherd my people Israel. And you'll be ruler over Israel. And God chose Zion, Jerusalem, as his chosen dwelling place. And there are several things involved in that choice. It was a specific place. But you see, it was not a new development in the sense it was something out of the blue. It was something God had intended all along. That was his plan and purpose. Why is God doing this? What's involved? I think God wants his people to understand and wants us to understand. The great as David was, and as important as Jerusalem was, he wants all the eyes of the faithful to be upon him, God, the Lord, the sovereign Lord. What he is doing. This is his will, This is his choice. These are his desires. This is his good pleasure. Without God, Jerusalem and Zion will be nothing, of no importance whatsoever. This is God working out his plans and his purposes. David will die. His sons after him will die. But God will not die. God's promises stand and abide forever. And so it is with us as we read these things several hundreds of years later. God wants our eyes and our hearts to be focused upon him and his word and his promises. He is the eternal God, and his word stands forever. So we are to look upon him and to rely upon him and the one whom he raises up, his son, Jesus Christ, to rely upon them alone for our salvation, and be sure and be secure and be safe. And we can be safe and secure and sure because this is God's word, God's choice, God's doing. And he makes no mistake. But then there's something else involved. Because you see, the Lord now joins David's kingdom, David's throne, with Zion, with Jerusalem. He's saying, this kingdom, David, that will stand forever, this throne will stand forever, and this place will be my dwelling place. I will be in the midst of you, my people. He's bringing together the kingship, the priesthood, and the worship of God among the people of God, whom he has called out of Egypt. He's brought them into the land of Canaan. He has given them the land, and he has established Jerusalem and David's kingdom and David's throne. And there is going to be God's dwelling place. Returning to our text, looking more carefully then at this choosing of Zion as the dwelling place, we see this divine resting place, this divine dwelling place. We need to grasp how important that is and how wonderful this thing actually is. Now, when we talk about God's dwelling place, we read in Psalm 139 that God is everywhere. So how can he have one dwelling place if he's everywhere? Boys and girls, you can see the problem with that, can't you? God is everywhere. You say, well, no, he's got a dwelling place. So what do we make of that? How do we explain that? Well, of course, God is everywhere present. And God dwells in heaven. He's surrounded by angels and archangels. But he also reveals himself and makes himself known in a special, intimate, and more personal way in the midst of his people. He desires and deliberately chooses to live with them and among them. Now that's almost beyond our finite grasp. But the Lord says, Zion is my chosen dwelling place. It is my resting place forever. Forever. Just like David's throne and David's kingdom. And David's dynasty. Forever. God is doing something here that is going to have a lasting impact upon the history of this world and upon our salvation in Jesus Christ. It's perpetual. He is established there and is not going to be removed from Mount Zion. He dwells there as the king, the divine king. There is an earthly king, but there is a greater king. present there. Remember the vision of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6? Some of you will not know that, but let me just tell you a little about that. There was this vision that Isaiah had of the glory of Jesus Christ, in fact, because John chapter 12, verse 41 tells us that Isaiah saw the glory of Christ. But what did Isaiah see in that vision? I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Here was the dwelling place of God in the temple, Mount Zion. The Holy One of Israel, great as he is, glorious as he is, nevertheless, can I put it this way, confines himself and condescends to dwell among his people on the earth. Now again, I think you want to say, well, here is God wanting us to see and to understand in our minds and with our hearts that the object of our hope is not an earthly kingdom. Not an earthly king. But on him, God, the sovereign Lord, the King in Mount Zion, and upon his Son, Jesus Christ, the one who is enthroned and dwells with and among his people. Pause for a moment and think. Doesn't this strike you as something out of this world? Yes, it is out of this world. It's wholly supernatural. By that I simply mean it's of God and not of men. We see what God is doing. Go back to Adam and Eve. What happened in the story in Adam and Eve in the garden after they had sinned, after they disobeyed? What did God do? He drove them out. And there was no place like Eden anywhere else on the face of the earth. God drove them out from his immediate presence. They were banished and they were not allowed to return. And you think, well, that's the end then. But he sent them out with a promise. The seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent. And what does God do then after that? Jumping over Noah for a moment. Go to Abraham. God begins to make himself known. God speaks to Abraham. What does Abraham do when God speaks to him in a particular place? He builds an altar. And there he offers his sacrifice and his worship to God. But you see, God is allowing himself to be made known. God is making himself known again. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, then the nation of Israel on Mount Sinai. And now we've come to the time of David, and God makes himself known to David and gives him these great promises. See, God has not abandoned the human race. God has not abandoned us to sin and death. He is working out his plan of salvation. This God who dwells in light inapproachable, this God who has banished Adam and Eve from the garden, is still pleased to make himself known and to give his promises and to say, I will come and dwell in your midst. You could shake your head almost in disbelief. He condescends. And notice the language of verse 13. I desire, it's repeated. That's my desire, that's what I want. Not what I need. God doesn't need us, but he wants, he desires to dwell amongst men. Sinful, weak creatures, yet people he has chosen for himself. People he has chosen to bring salvation, blessing. He's seeking out sinners in a world where sin and death hold sway. Why? Why? Because God is gracious. God has set his everlasting love upon us. That love is before the foundation of this world. And that love has now been manifest ever since he drove Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden. He is seeking us. He is pursuing us. He is working out his plans and his purposes. And that includes dwelling with and among his people. Now, may I remind you that God will never turn from his choices and his desires and his plans and purposes and promises. When God dwells with his people, there is inevitable blessing. All their needs are fully met. I'm not going to comment in any detail, but verse 15, when God says, I will dwell there, I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. What do you do when you're happy? Shout! Scream! Holler with delight! God says, they will shout. My saints shall shout aloud for joy, because God is among them. He is their joy. He is their strength. He is their salvation. Salvation for the priests and joy for the people. That's really something to shout about, to holler about. One of the things you discover if you begin to read about the history of this world and the philosophies of this world, every generation dreams of what we call utopia. You know what utopia is? A dream world where there is everything in place. A perfect world. A perfect society. Plato, the Greek philosopher, dreamed of a utopia. Karl Marx in the 19th century dreamed of a classless society. Western democracies, European unions dream of an ever-expanding prosperity, a utopia, economic utopia. But what happens? All these dreams are ruined, ruined by sin. Men's dreams perish with them. Their inner thoughts are that what they create and they build will last forever. And God smashes it all to smithereens. It comes to nothing. But here is God's plan. This is no human utopia. This is God working out his infallible word and plan of salvation. Here is something then that will last and will last forever. This is what God is building, and no one will pull that down. This is what God is doing in David's day, and he's building for the future. One day there will be a new Jerusalem. Yes, a new Jerusalem. And what does God say at the end of the scriptures? What does Jesus Christ say about that new Jerusalem? The dwelling of God is with men. And sin and death will be gone. Banished. That's utopia. That's God's utopia. And it's no mere dream. It is founded upon sure promises. But we're jumping ahead, because the Messiah must first come. Jesus Christ must first come. And therefore, thirdly, in Psalm 132 and verses 17 and 18, we see the divine assurances of the Messiah's triumph. The divine assurances of the Messiah's triumph. We've seen the divine choice of Zion. We've seen then also the God says he will dwell among his people, the divine presence, and now the divine assurance. And these words in verses 17 and 18 are really an answer to the prayers of verses 8 and 9, and the plea of verse 10. The prayer in verse 8, arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and your saints shout for joy. Well, God has said he'll do that. But then there is a plea, for your servant David's sake, do not turn away the face of your anointed. God resolves to stand by his promise to David and his dynasty, and his promise to dwell among them. And that promise is fulfilled together. one person, Jesus Christ, his Son. Look what God says he will do. Three I wills in verses 17 and 18. We've seen that I will several times in 2 Samuel chapter 7. They're all the divine assurances regarding the future, what God will do, what God will accomplish. This is my hands, this is what my hands will do. A horn, a lamp, and a crown. Verse 17, I will make the horn of David grow. Now what does that mean? You mean David is going to sprout a horn out of his head? No. A horn is a symbol of strength, of power. David's house, David's kingdom, David's throne, he will rule, he will reign. And the horn then is the symbol of strength. When they plea, do not turn away the face of your anointed. God says, I will make the horn of David grow. I'll make his house grow. Now, without going into great details, let's jump ahead. You may remember in Luke's Gospel, in chapter 1, a story that we often read at the time of Christmas, when we remember particularly the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is Zacharias' song. After he has been struck dumb because he doesn't believe what the angel tells him, he is then given the ability to speak, and he utters a prophecy. And you'll notice in Luke 1:68, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. If you've got it in front of you, the next verse, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us. Where? In the house of David, his servant. Ah, you say, now it begins to come together. Yes. Here is a promise given to David. And here is Zacharias, several hundred of years, saying, God is fulfilling that ancient promise. He's raised up a horn for us. A horn of salvation in the house of his servant David. Who is it? It's the Lord Jesus Christ who has come into this world. And then there's another aspect. There's a lamp. I'll prepare a lamp for my anointed. My anointed, my chosen one. You've seen that promise before in the book of Kings and Samuel. The lamp that God says he'll not put out. The house of David. A dynasty, a house that will never die out. A lamp that will be never snuffed out. Never extinguished. It will burn and burn brightly and never be extinguished. And again, Jesus Christ is that lamp. He is that descendant. He is a light. A light for Israel and a light for the Gentile nations of the world. This is the one who says, I am the light of the world. You see, again, this promise is going to be fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. A horn, strength and power. A lamp, a light that will never go out. And a crown. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall flourish. The enemies will be ashamed. The king is consecrated to the Lord. A crown is upon his head. And it's interesting, the word that is used there for crown is the priestly crown that sat upon the head, the turbaned head of the high priest. He's not just a king, he's a priest. A king and a priest with dignity, with authority. He triumphs in righteousness and justice. He rules. And here is God saying then what he will do. He is assuring us that a descendant of David will triumph. And that descendant is none other than the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God. Now I could take you through many other scriptures, but I think we'd lose our way at this particular point. Some of you may be saying, what is this man talking about? I've never heard anything like this in my life before. Well, all I can say is I'm trying to explain the Word of God to you. And there are some things when you first come across them that are hard to understand. And you begin to say, I can't get my hands on this. I can't get a grip of this. Well, I would encourage you to keep on reading the scriptures because you will understand it in due course. But you can understand this. You see what God is doing. The sight of what God is doing is glorious. Now, in order to make it simpler for us to understand, there are two New Testament passages that I want to read. One of them is from the day of Pentecost, when the Apostle Peter stood up and preached about Jesus Christ. And in part of that sermon, in verse 29, he said this. I'm reading this in the light of what I've been saying about the Messiah and the divine assurances. The horn, the lamp, the crown. Men and brethren, he says, verse 29 of Acts 2, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. You see what Peter is saying there? David, this is Jerusalem. David, you know where his tomb is, he's saying to the people. You can go and see it. He's dead, he's buried. But there's no tomb for Jesus. He's been raised from the dead. In fulfillment of the promise that God made to David. His soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. You see what God is saying is, my dwelling place is forever. Your throne, your kingdom, your household is forever. How can it be forever when this world is dominated by death and sin because of it? God raises up Jesus, who will never see corruption and death again. And on that basis, on the basis of Jesus being raised from the dead, God's promises then are fulfilled. Let me give you one other verse that will also, I hope, drive this home. In Romans chapter 1, when Paul introduces his gospel, he said, I've been separated to the gospel of God, verse 1, then verse 2, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. That's David, among others. Concerning who? His son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. It's because Jesus Christ, the seed of David, raised from the dead, that these promises that God makes about the throne, the kingdom, the dynasty, and his dwelling among his people. Why are they forever? Well, David died, and so did all his successors. But only one successor, one descendant, was raised from the dead. And that was Jesus Christ, and he's still alive. He is in heaven. He is the one in whom these promises are fulfilled. Now let me quickly say, lest anybody be confused here, we don't organise pilgrimages to Jerusalem and to Mount Zion. Why? Because these things were a picture. They were a shadow. Where is Mount Zion? Where is Jerusalem? Well, you say it's in Israel today. Yes, it is. And that's the city where David was buried. No question about it. I don't know if his tomb is still there. Probably they've made something out to be his tomb, if they weren't sure. But it's a shadow, it's a picture. What is it a picture of? It's a picture of the people of God. And the people of God now are not located in Jerusalem and in Judah and in Israel. They are located among the nations of the world. And the Jerusalem and the Mount Zion we are speaking of is not here on earth. It is in heaven. I haven't time this evening, and I don't want to confuse you even further. But in Hebrews chapter 12, you can read there of that heavenly Jerusalem. And in Revelation chapter 21, the Jerusalem that will come, the new Jerusalem from heaven. But Mount Zion is the city of the living God. Where does God dwell now? He dwells with and among his people by his Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, whom he raised from the dead. That is why the church is special. The church isn't just like a club and a society. The church of Jesus Christ is the dwelling place of Christ. It is his church. We are his people. We have been chosen by him, loved by him, saved by him from our sins. And one day we will dwell with Christ in the heavenly Jerusalem forever. It's one of the reasons why I chose to sing 4:54, which is one of Isaiah's prophecies in Isaiah chapter 2. That magnetic, that supernatural magnetism of Zion that draws the nations to worship God, to worship him through Jesus Christ, his Son. Here it is in Psalm 132. I can take you a number of other passages besides this. But I wanted to link it to the promises with David here in 2 Samuel 7 that are reiterated here. And then he builds on that. Let me assure you that God means everything that he says. He's not given to changing his mind. Here is the hope. Here is the assurance. Here is the encouragement that all the saints of God in every age need. Reminding us that this God is our God, and he is the God of our salvation, and he has condescended to make himself known and to dwell in our midst. We face trials, we face tribulations, we face setbacks, we face struggles, doubts, temptations. Sometimes our own sins seem to overwhelm us. There is the lure of the world. We're up against it. And we feel almost defeatist. Come back to the Word of God. Come back to the promises. Jesus Christ, the seed of David, risen from the dead. The fulfillment of God's long-standing promises. Here is the foundation of all our hope. Our hope is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and is yet to be fulfilled in its final form. And God puts these things in his word, so that when we read them, as we go, work our way through the scriptures, he keeps these things alive in our hearts and in our minds. I can't remember, someone said to me this morning, I didn't even preach, as Pastor Jeremy was preaching, how much I need to be here. Sunday by Sunday. Because the rest of the week, some of these things get knocked out of me. I feel like I've got the stuff in knocked out of me. That wasn't their words, that's mine. But you know what I mean. And you come back here. You come back under the sound of the preaching of the gospel of Christ. And you say, where's my heart and mind been this past week? You felt all at sea. Perhaps bewildered, struggling. Then you come back and you're face to face with God and with his promises and with his love. You're face to face with Jesus Christ, his Son, our Saviour, our great King, our great Priest, risen from the dead. Brothers and sisters in Christ, don't judge by what you see around you with these two eyes. Remember what God has said in his word. Those things written in his word are far more important than anything else that's going on in this world. Because those things are sure and steadfast. Nothing lasts in this world, but God's promises stand forever. And my last word this evening is this. If you are not at this point yet of believing upon Jesus Christ, repenting of your sin and putting your trust in Jesus Christ to save you from your sins, if you turn away from him, what else is there? What answer do you have in the face of sin in this world? What answer do you have in the face of your own sins, your own failings against God? How are you going to deal with that? How are you going to deal with the consequences of sin? Death. Your time here is short. It will soon pass away. Ask any older person, they will tell you. The years just seem to flee by. Where did all those years go, they say. I look at my own children in their 40s. I think, 40s? Where did those 40 years go? Don't put off then coming face to face with these issues. You have no answer to death. You have no answer to sin, anybody else's or your own. And you cannot alter the passing of time. And you cannot do away with the judgment of God. One day you must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Christ, who is now being set before you as your Saviour, as the only Redeemer, the one who can wash you clean from all your sins, the one who can deliver you from death and raise you from the dead and make you a citizen in his royal kingdom. What is all the wealth? What is all the happiness? And there is some wealth. There is some happiness. And we need money to live. Yes, yes, yes. I know all those things. And you know those things. But you cannot put your hope and confidence in those things. Wealth takes wings and flies, says Solomon. And human happiness so often breaks broken relationships, broken homes, bereavement, sorrows upon sorrows. Christ alone is the rock on which you must build. The Christ who is promised over thousands of years. You can rely upon God because his word stands forever. And his Son, Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, is the only Saviour of sinners. And he is today what he was 2,000 years ago and what he will be on the day when he returns in glory. The same Jesus, the seed of David, raised from the dead, the eternal Saviour. We bless his name. Amen. We thank you, our great God, for your salvation in Jesus Christ. We thank that he is the promised seed of David, raised now from the dead, never again to see corruption. And Lord, your promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And we praise you and pray that you would fill our hearts with joy, with gladness, and make us calm and confident in this world because we are secure in Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to rise then above the lure of this world, the temptations of Satan, and the sin that lies in our own hearts, knowing that we triumph in Jesus Christ. Forgive us, our God, for our weaknesses and our frailties and our sins, that all too often we lose sight of Jesus Christ and his glory, and we lose sight of you and your promises and the sureness of your word. Lord, take these things and press them home to our hearts and minds and consciences, that we may live more and more full of joy and gladness, glorifying you in this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.